We're going to look at a communion devotional before we take communion together, okay? And this devotional is another angle. For communion Sundays, I always stop. Let's look at the cross again. Let's look what Jesus did there. Let's understand why it's so important. Why? I was raised Roman Catholic, okay? Many of you were, I'm sure, especially if you're a Hispanic background from northern New Mexico. Roman Catholicism was the religion here. And I heard this all my life. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Because in the liturgical church, not just the Roman Catholic church, but many churches that use what's called liturgy, that means a repetitive service where they do the same thing week after week or day after day. What has become the central focus of liturgical churches is what they call the communion, where they, okay, let's eat this bread, let's drink this cup, and then we're good. There's a problem with that. Jesus and God taught the Israelites through their history of thousands of years with God since Genesis all the way through the Exodus. He taught them, and through all of the prophets, that I don't like God. I, God, don't like rote religion. I don't like people just saying that they love me, but their hearts aren't changed. He doesn't want us just doing stuff that's religious. He wants us to have transformation from the inside out so that your life is transformed. The way you talk, the way you think, your attitudes, your actions, your reactions, he's after transforming that in his people. He wants you, the Bible says this, that the goal of being a Christian is to become like Christ, because in eternity, all of you, all of us will be like Christ. That'll be heaven, won't it? Because even here on earth, even in Christian churches that believe the Bible, we still behave kind of carnal sometimes, and we let ourselves get in the way. So let's look at what this remembering him and understanding that he gave himself for us. Watch. Here's the account in the Gospel of Luke. When the hour had come, he, Jesus, reclined at the table and the apostles with him. By the way, a lot of Christianity is establishing friendship with God. In human circles, okay, in human circles, do you want to have a friend? How many of you want to have a friend? Did you know that the Bible teaches this in Proverbs? He who wishes to have friends must show himself friendly. So if you're a porcupine, okay, if you're a porcupine, you might be a porcupine too, like me. Anyway, you got to put the quills down. Okay, if you want to have friends, you've got to show yourself friendly. Stop being so defensive and so reactionary, okay? You start hanging out with God, if you will. The young people like to say it this way. I tell them, what are you guys doing? Oh, I'm just kicking it. And it's like, okay, I'll try to get used to this new lingo. You know, my lingo is really different. But anyway, hang out with the Lord. Spend time with him. Develop a friendship with him. And when you develop a friendship with somebody, you spend a lot of time communicating, talking, doing the same things, listening to the same message, if you will. A lot of the young people like to play video games together. And they play video games with people from China even nowadays. It's amazing how much the connectivity has really extended relationships in this world. It's going to change the future a lot, I think. Because never in history could you get online and play a game, even Monopoly, when I was a kid or whatever, Scrabble, and play it with somebody in China. I mean, you couldn't do that. You can now. It's amazing. So it's a pretty cool thing, although they like to shoot each other, right? They all have these shooting games, and they blast each other away. When the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. So they had a personal relationship that was constant. They spent time with one another. This was the Passover. This was a Jewish cultural event that happened once a year. Okay, and it was time for the Passover, which he himself would give his life. He said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Interesting that God, the Lord, would have an earnest desire. His desires are that we spend time with him, that we have an intimacy with him that is spiritual, that is powerful, that is transformative. He wants this. I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. That's an amazing statement by Jesus. That means this. In the Jewish culture, so forget Roman Catholic, Hispanic, American culture, you got to go way back, Jewish culture. Jewish culture, they had something called a Nazarite vow. And the Nazarite vow meant that they swore off of alcohol, grape juice, grapes, anything related to the grapevine, and they let their hair grow, the men. And they would say, for 6 months, I'm going to do this, and I'm going to dedicate this time to God. Jesus is saying here, I'm not going to eat communion with you until the kingdom is fulfilled. So he's waiting until the last soul is saved and the last human being gets reborn again, and then we're going to have communion with him. It's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, in the Passover there's three cups. He takes, I'm not going to go into the particulars, but he takes one of the cups and he says, take this cup and share it amongst yourselves, for I say to you, I won't drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. So there's that Nazirite vow. He is withholding himself from final communion with his whole body until the end of ends. And in Revelation it says, the marriage supper of the Lamb, and all who are invited will come. All from the east and from the west. Jesus said, many will come from the east and the west, but the sons of the kingdom will be cast out. That's an interesting insight into the Lord's dealings with man on earth. He had his people Israel, and he came to them, and they didn't recognize him, and they rejected him. And he said, hey, God is going to establish his kingdom. He is going to have the eternal state, and we are invited to it, but he doesn't force you. Even if you are genetically related to the Jewish people, it doesn't guarantee that you're going to be part of the kingdom of God, because you need to be more than genetically related to the Jews. You need to be spiritually related, okay? Now, God brought us back into relationship with himself through Christ. That's what he did at the cross. He brought mankind back into relationship with himself. At the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, something happened. Mankind was alienated from God. Mankind lost a relationship with God. And he started to teach from that point on what needed to happen to bring us back to relationship with himself, and it was going to be through Christ. Look what it says in 1 Corinthians 5:19. God, the Creator God, who is unseen, who sits on the throne of glory beyond what you can imagine, he was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. So when Jesus was on earth and when he went to the cross, guess who was there? God. It's called the deity of Christ, a teaching that has fallen off even in Christian churches, unfortunately. Who is Jesus? Is he an angel? Was he a God-man? What was he? Was he a half-God, half-man? The Bible teaches that he was God in the flesh. God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. What if God did like we do? We hold stuff against one another. We won't forgive each other. We're upset with somebody because they don't think like us or they don't believe like us. So if God were that petty, no one would be saved. It's fortunate for us that God is not petty. If he was a petty kind of a reactionary God like the Roman or Greek gods, where they would just lose their temper and do something bad to you, God's not that way at all. As a matter of fact, I was thinking of when I finally do write a book one day, you know, I'll wait till I'm an older man. Because I've had a lot of experiences in ministry and in Christianity and in life and in marriage and in family. I was thinking of writing a book on self-control because that's the number one issue that I think governs God. He has the gift. The Bible says that we should have his fruits, and one of the fruits of God in our life should be self-control, something that our culture has none anymore. We have no control. Nobody controls themselves. Everybody lives their lives kind of out of control, and then they wonder why they're suffering. Because no one's teaching them that in order to have a blessed life, you have to have self-control. That's why we have such big problems with weight and alcohol and drugs and all of the things that beset us as a culture now. It's because we're not exercising that old discipline called self-control. Control yourself. You're responsible for your own, if you will, excesses. If you allow the excesses in your life to get out of control, they'll control you. Where's that brother who just stopped drinking 21 days ago? Where is he? There he is. I told him, you look really different. He walks in, and I go, wow, you look different. He goes, I stopped drinking 21 days ago. I mean, he was. He was coming in here lit up sometimes. And I don't kick people out because they're lit up. And what I mean by that is, I mean, I'm not saying that it's a good thing. It's not. But I'm glad that we have an open door policy to let anyone in, to learn and to hear about the Word of God and the power of God. And I'm glad that you got a hold of yourself, because he went through some rough patches with his personal life, right, with family and all of that, and now he's turned his life back to God, and that's the answer, self-control, right? God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their sins against them, okay? Remember that. That's an important teaching, because I'll talk about it in marriage later. Now, what happened on the cross? Jesus, the Bible teaches, became our sin offering. Well, what's a sin offering? You'll have to study the Bible to get the full picture of what the sin offering is. The sin offering for the Jewish people was prescribed by God very particularly in the book of Exodus, Leviticus, in the law. It was told exactly how they were to see the sin offering, okay? I'm going through this with you because I want you to understand one thing and one thing only about what Jesus did on the cross. There is no other way for you to get right with God than that. Okay, I'll show you. Here's another verse in 2 Corinthians. In case you're wondering who the Corinthians are, that's Greece, okay, where Athens and the philosophers were. This is Las Vegas, Nevada, Greece, okay? Corinth was the party town. Athens was the philosopher town. But Corinth was a port town, and there was a lot of sin there and a lot of excess there. And Paul the Apostle had tremendous success in preaching the gospel to these everyday, quote-unquote, sinners. It's interesting that when you go to the everyday person in any culture, they're more responsive to God than the so-called elites, the academics, the successful. Why? It's because the everyday people know that they need something more, right? Because they ain't got money, so they need something. And the people with money think they don't need God. That's a big mistake, because the Bible teaches that you should never just trust in that. Solomon, who had all the money in the world, you should read this in the Old Testament, God gave him more riches than he had ever given anyone. That means, you know, we look at Warren Buffett, right? Or Bill Gates, or one of those guys. Solomon made them look like they were poor. He was so rich. And he said, don't put your heart to trust in riches. This is in Ecclesiastes. For it will surely grow wings and fly away. Isn't that interesting? So trust in God above riches. Timothy says, teach and command the rich to be generous and to share so that they may have a rich inheritance in Christ when they go into eternity. So God made him who, thank you, Joy. I was complaining this morning because I usually go back when I'm preparing my sermons and I capitalize the pronouns that refer to Jesus and God. You'd be surprised. It used to be that was, you would accept that the Bible should capitalize he and who when it refers to God. But a lot of the modern translations don't do that. It bugs me. So he, God the Father, made him, Jesus, who knew no sin. That means Jesus had no sin at all. No blemish, no sin, no fault. He had none. At the end of his life, when he stood in front of the leadership of Israel, he says, who of you can convict me of sin? He had no sin. Now, none of us, no human being on earth, we can't say that, can you? Can you say honestly before God, I have no sin? You cannot, because all of us have fallen short. The Bible teaches this. All have fallen short of the glory of God. All have sinned. All have turned away. But Jesus knew no sin. He never had committed one. He didn't even know what sin was from the perspective of doing it personally. He was sinless. Okay, that's very important, because the sin offering had to be without sin. So he made him who knew no sin, Jesus, to be sin on our behalf. So what happened at the cross? God made the sinless one sinful for us. How did he do that? By transmitting our sins onto him. Now watch. He did this so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So this is why it's so important for you to trust in Jesus alone. Because if you trust in you and you stand in front of God one day and you try to proclaim, I'm here because I've been a good person. A lot of people say that. I'm a good person. I haven't done big sins. I haven't murdered. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen. One guy came up to Jesus and he said all of that to Jesus. And you know what Jesus told him to do? Okay, sell everything you've got. Follow me, since you're such a good guy. And guess what? The guy couldn't. So he did have one sin. It was avarice. He had the sin of greed. And he didn't understand that he needed Jesus for salvation. Now, the righteousness of God is to be Jesus in your life, not you. Now, I know that once you become a Christian, you start following God, you start thinking, okay, I've been doing really good. I haven't drank for 21 days, okay? I'm not criticizing you. I'm just trying to point this out as part of a lesson. But the problem with that is if you trust in that, you'll fall. You trust in Him and what He did for you, and that allows you to have standing with God because you're trusting in the righteousness of Christ, not yours. So, well, that means that I can just sin, right? No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches you should get a hold of yourself. Now, does that mean that now that I follow Christ, I don't sin? No, I'm a minister, okay? I am a minister. So are you. I've taught you this. First Peter says we are all a royal priesthood. Of all of the things that I loved when I first became a Bible-believing Christian after being raised Roman Catholic was that I was a priest. For me to get that into my head was hard because to me, the priests were holier than me. How many of you grew up thinking that? The priests were untouchable, unreachable. They were supposed to be these paragons of morality and everything, right? Then you find out that they've been messing with little boys and stuff like that. And it was really weird. All of us are priests. How are we priests? Well, not because you're worthy. People tell me, oh, I don't want to be a deacon. I don't want to be a deaconess. I don't want to be an elder because I'm not worthy. Of course you're not. That's why He chooses you. He went and He chose Peter. And Peter said, Lord, go away from me. I'm a sinful man. That's who He chooses. People who admit that they are not worthy. He can't choose people who think that they're so good. You can't work with people that are, let's put it in the vernacular, they're stuck up. You can't work with them. God doesn't work with them either. He only works with people who are humble, who admit their fault before Him, and who realize that their only standing in Him is His mercy. That's all. He can work with that. Okay, so if you're the kind of person that's really together and you've got hardly anything wrong in your life, be careful. Because in a way, you're in a more precarious position than the guy who has a drinking or drug problem. Because at least they know they've got it. You know what I mean? When I meet the people that are all together and they don't really do too much wrong and they're pretty upstanding and upright people, those are the kinds of people that I find have a lot of trouble relating to the mercy of God for sinners. Remember the story of Jesus and the Pharisee and the woman that came in that says this, had lived a sinful life, and she fell down at His feet and started to cry on His feet and dry His feet with her hair. Remember that? And you remember that the story in the gospel says that the Pharisee, who was a religious leader in the community, he looked at this woman and he thought to himself, it says, how does he let her touch him? She's sinful. It's interesting, by the way, because if you read between the lines, how does he know she's sinful? Okay. How did he know that? And it says this, and Jesus, knowing his thoughts, turned and said to him, I have a story to tell you. And then he tells him the story about the one who'd been forgiven a lot and then the one who'd been forgiven a little. So all of this to say that you've got to understand that the righteousness of God is all you're trusting in, not yours. When I first came to Grace Community Church 21 and a half years ago, I forget, I'm losing track. I've been here a long time, and I'm going to be here until, you'll put a box here and get me out of here one day, okay? All right? Because I'm not going anywhere. Well, they've tried to get me out a number of times, and if they do, I'll just go preach somewhere else. It doesn't bother me. I'll just keep on preaching. There's plenty of places to minister, but I'm here. I'm here for a long, long time. I think 20 years. I think I'm the longest serving pastor in Santa Fe, I think. In Bible church, okay? Most people come here and then they get frustrated with Santa Fe and its culture and they split. I understand this place. I grew up here, okay? we're kind of schizo here. It's just, you know, it was the Manhattan Project up in Los Alamos. It irradiated us when we were little kids. We glow in the dark and stuff. I'm just joking, okay? Don't put that on Facebook. This guy that I first counseled with a marriage problem when I first got here. He had had multiple affairs in his marriage, okay? He had been married some time, had two teenage daughters. And his wife found out, and boy, oh boy, did it ever go crazy. It was like a nuclear explosion. Anyway, so he comes back, and then, of course, there's a bunch of confession and repentance and all of this. And by the way, I find out some interesting stuff about that. there was other issues going on there that were deeper. And what's one thing you need to never do, take sides. Don't ever take sides in an issue. Always try to be objective. God didn't take sides. Jesus told this one guy who said, tell this brother of mine to share my inheritance with me. And Jesus told him, who made me a judge over you and your brother? Interesting, huh? The Lord taught us how to have relationships. Don't get involved in stuff that doesn't concern you. It's just gossip. It's just stories. It's just, all of that stuff that goes on where people like to get into each other's business. It's hard enough to take care of your stuff, okay? So anyway, I tell this guy, he tells me in my office, he says, and that's when the office, where's Clayton? Do you remember when the office was right there? Okay, we knocked out the wall. That's why we're trying to build again, because you say, well, why do you have to build? You got enough room now. No, we don't. Whenever we fill up, and it gets real packed in here quick. So I had him in there. He goes, Jimmy, I just feel like I got nothing. I don't have nothing, me and God. I'm this horrible, sinful guy. I don't have anything. And I go, that's a great place to be, Joseph. His name was Joseph. He goes, what do you mean? He goes, you can't trust in your own righteousness. All you can do is trust in what he did for you. That's all. Well, that's the way he wants all of you to be. You cannot trust in yourself. If you trust in yourself, you'll fall. You must trust in Christ and what he did for you. Say, what are you saying? Are you saying, therefore, that I should live however I want? Like that guy? No. He paid consequences. He finally did end up divorced. That was my first baptism of fire on marriage counseling, by the way. He calls me up one night, and I go out there, El Dorado, okay, and his wife is livid, and plates are flying, right? And I get hit with one. Boom! Walk in the door, and I find myself in the middle of an all-out fight. It was a trip. It was funny. Looking back on it, it was funny. When it was happening, it wasn't. When you do bad stuff, it hurts people, right? Now, here's the sin offering in Leviticus. Here's the sin offering. By the way, you could never get that from a TV. This whole thing about projecting a TV screen so people go to church to it, I don't understand that at all. The Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us, the Bible says. He didn't send a TV screen. He sent a real human being. You could never encounter that with I'm a real minister. I've lived here a long, long time. I know stuff. I've gone through all kinds of stuff, including death. And I can really help you relate and deal with anything, alcoholism, drugs, everything. There's nothing I don't know. He says, he doesn't know what I'm going through. Oh, don't worry. I've nothing I haven't heard. Solomon said it this way, nothing new under the sun, right? But the new thing that's under the sun is this. The Son of God died for us on the cross. So here's the sin offering. When he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place. This is God speaking to Moses to tell the high priest Aaron. He takes two goats. I had to cut it short because this is a real long passage. The first goat, he kills it. He atones for the altar and everything. And then the second goat, he does something different. Here's what it says. When he, the high priest, has made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay his both hands upon the head of the live goat, confess over him, over this goat, all of the sins of the children of Israel. That's a nation of millions of people. Can you imagine? It doesn't mean that you recount millions of sins. It just say, Lord, I would just confess that all of us are sinners and we've all done bad stuff over this past year and we're just putting it all on this scapegoat right now. I'm praying that the sins of all of the people will be transferred to this animal. He'll confess them over the head of this goat and all of their transgressions and all of their sins, putting them upon the head of this goat, and shall send this goat away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. So they get to find this one guy. Okay, Nick, you're responsible. Get the scapegoat. You're going to take him way, way, way out there outside the city. And by the way, when that guy came back, he had to wash himself. He had to wait outside the camp for a whole day. And then he could come back in because he had taken the scapegoat out. And he shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness, and the goat shall bear upon him all of the sins of the land, not into a land not inhabited. And he shall let that goat go in the wilderness. That's where we get the term scapegoat. It was from God with Israel, teaching them, like he taught Adam and Eve, teaching them something innocent has to take the sins away from the people. Something or someone innocent has to take away the sins of the people. When Jesus showed up, remember what John the Baptist first said? Not John the Southern Baptist, but John the Baptizer, prophet of Israel. He said this, Behold the The Lamb of God who what? Takes away the sin of the world. And Hebrews later goes on to say, He, Jesus, died outside of the gates of Jerusalem. He was put outside of the city. He was put to death outside of the city. And that's where we are to go to meet Him. He is our scapegoat. He is our Passover lamb. Paul the Apostle said, our Passover lamb, Jesus, has been sacrificed. Now watch. Look what it says here in Isaiah. Isaiah is one of the prophets that Jesus Christ quoted from quite a bit. I like Isaiah because when I was a little kid, my dad had a drinking problem, okay? Drinking problem. And we grew up in this drinking problem household, and it was a nightmare. It was a nightmare. You never knew what was going to happen next because drunkenness does all kinds of weird things in families and in marriages and in relationships between dad and kids. All kinds of weird stuff happens. Anyway, one day my dad gets a hold of the Bible, right? And he sees this Bible on the road at a road stop. He's on the way to college class and trying to get his master's degree for teaching. And it was flipping open in the wind like so, and it was open to the book of Isaiah. And in the book of Isaiah, it says, Woe unto you who rise up early in the morning to drink and stay up late at night until your eyes are inflamed with wine. And he said, I never knew that God looked at alcoholism that badly, that it's really a sin that he rebukes really soundly in the Bible. And so he shared that with me when I was a little kid. This is what made me stop drinking. So I always had, since I was a little kid, a respect for the power of the Bible to change a man. So you need to have that too. In the book of Isaiah, it says this about Jesus. Sure, and Isaiah wrote his prophecies 700 and some years before Jesus ever came to earth. To put that in perspective, 700 years ago, there was no America, okay? There was no United States. We're way back into the Middle Ages, 700 years ago. Okay, surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. When somebody dies, when somebody has a horrible thing happen in their life, they're stuck up on a cross, right, and crucified, we think to them, to ourselves, oh, they must have done something really bad. Look what happened to them, right? When something bad happens to somebody, Jesus, while he was here in the Gospel of John, it says this, they came upon a blind man. And this man was blind from birth, the Gospel of John says. And the apostles asked Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? Because he's a blind man, and he's been blind ever since he was born, so somebody did something wrong. We humans think that way. We think that when something's wrong with somebody, it's because they're wrong. Something's bad for them. And guess what Jesus said? Yeah, you're right. You know, this guy was a bad dude, so let me go heal him. No, he said, nobody sinned. This happened for the glory of God. And God, the Lord Jesus Christ, opens his eyes so that he can physically see. And then what is revealed in the story, this is in the Gospel of John, like chapter 9, I think. What's revealed in the story is really cool. Jesus teaches a lesson to his disciples and to the Pharisees and to all of us about spiritual sight. Because that guy was physically blind, but he knew about God. And he knew about salvation. And he knew about confession of sin. And when he told the leadership of his people that the man that you say is a sinner opened my eyes, he goes, I don't know how anybody can open blind eyes, especially eyes of a man born blind. But you are condemning this man, Jesus, and he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but he listens to people who are righteous. And when Jesus says something, it happens. So it's an amazing lesson about sight and spiritual sight, and Jesus eventually in his confrontation with the leadership of Israel, they tell him, are you saying that we're blind? And Jesus said, this is why I came into the world, to reveal that those who say they can see are blind, and those who are blind can see. And what is it that we're seeing? We're seeing that Jesus Christ is the Savior, and that we have nothing else, just him. He was pierced for our transgression. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Now, those of you from the charismatic backgrounds, this is not talking about physical healing. This is talking about the total spiritual healing that every human being needs. There's something wrong with us. Houston, we have a problem. The problem is we're sinful, and we need spiritual healing. We need to be made right with God. So what did God do? He took everything that's wrong with you and he put it on to Jesus. Now watch. Man-made ways versus God's ways. I put it this way, God's only way. Because that God doesn't have many ways to get to him. He has one way. In Proverbs, it says this. By the way, those of you who need some real good counsel about life and about, let's say, an anger problem or money problem or friendship problems or any, read Proverbs. Because the book of Proverbs was given by God to Solomon to show us how to have insight into the everyday issues of life. It says in Proverbs, there is a way which seems right to a man. Or let's put it this way. There was a way that seems right to mankind. There is a religious way. There is a political way, a socioeconomic way, a philosophy way. There's a religion way that man makes up. Man's always making up solutions for man's problems. That's what's going on in America today. We need to do this. We need to do that. We got to put money here or there. We think we can solve man's problems by social engineering. And let me tell you right now that it does not work. You can spend all of the money in the whole world and still not solve the sin problem in a man or woman's life. They need to go to God. And the founders of this country understood that. You should read some of their writings. They knew this. That's why they divided the government into three houses. Did you know that? The executive branch, which is the presidency, and it was not meant to be a monarchy. And the Congress split into two houses, Senate and House of Representatives, in order that nobody could corner power. That was because they understood the theology of the sinfulness of man. That man is so sinful that if you give him ultimate power, he'll go wacko. He'll become a tyrant, he or she or a group of them. So there's a way that seems right to man. That's just a little extra, by the way. And you'll get more of that if you come on my 4th of July Christian Heritage of America series, which I do every year, because I maintain, and I will always maintain this, that America came into being because of Protestant Bible Christianity. That's why. And that's why America is so different than every other country that ever came into the world, because they believed in the Bible at the beginning, not anymore. Hardly anymore do you find this true in our court systems, in our legislation, in our legislatures, in our federal powerhouses. God and the Bible, they threw it out a long time ago. That's why we're suffering so much. We need to bring it back in. Enter by the narrow gate. Look what it says. There's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death. Okay? Jesus said this, enter by the narrow gate. Okay? Narrow. Remember that word, narrow. For the gate is wide. And the way is broad. It's a freeway that leads to destruction. Many are those who go by it. If you follow the crowd, if that's your philosophy in life, I'll just go where everybody's going. Okay, there's a lot of people joining ISIS. Why don't you join them? No thanks, right? There's a lot of people joining atheism. Why don't you join that? There's a lot of people joining all kinds of stuff because they see that everybody's doing it. So I guess I'll do it too. Well, guess what? If you follow the direction of the crowd, and Jesus taught, the way that leads to destruction, at the end of the freeway, there's a giant cliff. The lemmings all fall off together. And Jesus is teaching us, and the Bible is teaching us, you have to be willing to go it alone. You have to have the spirit of Noah. You have to have the willingness like Jesus to, at the end of his earthly ministry, guess how many disciples were following him? 11. Only 11. And of those 11, only John followed him to the cross. You can't follow God because of stick your finger in the wind to see what everybody's doing. Because you'll find yourself being swayed by public opinion instead of by personal conviction. You see the difference? Public opinion or personal conviction. Enter by the narrow gate. Stay with Jesus. Stay on point. Even if I'm all alone, even if it's just Noah and my three sons and their wives and my wife, that was all that was left of an ancient world before the flood. That was all that was left. The only one that stayed faithful to the true belief in God was Noah. And Jesus said something really interesting. Just as in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the time of the coming of the Son of Man. That's a scary thought. That means that there will be many, many people in churches, but they're not Christian. They're not born again. They don't follow him. They don't serve him. It's only convenience. It's only cultural. We need to change that. Jesus is saying to us, enter by the narrow gate. Be willing to go it alone. I'm willing to go it alone. I've done it many times. I've preached sermons to two people before. It doesn't bother me at all. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What does no one else mean? No one else. It means not Buddha, not Confucius, not Muhammad, not JFK, LBJ, or MLK. It's just Jesus, okay? It's just Jesus. Yeah, but what about that really great leader in my culture? What about him? He's not my Savior. He didn't die on the cross for me. My dad didn't die on the cross for me. Jesus did. I don't trust my dad for my salvation. I trust Jesus Christ. How about you? Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. I'm taking you back to a story that started way, way back. The first two children of the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, had Cain and Abel. Okay? And what happened here? One of them brought offerings to God this way, and one of them brought this way. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. And the Lord said to him, Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted by me, God? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must master it. He did not. He murdered his brother for it. Now, let me comment on this really quickly for you. What happened here was there's a man-made way, Cain's. And there's God's way. Something innocent had to die for the sin. God taught this to Adam and Eve, their parents. When they sinned, they went and they hid in the jungle, okay? And God came walking in the Garden of Eden looking for them. Hey, where are you guys? We're hiding. Why are you hiding? They didn't ever hide from him before. Why do people hide from God? It's because of what they do wrong. And God said, did you eat of the tree that I told you not to? Oh, the woman, she gave it to me. And then the woman said, the snake, he gave it to me. And the snake said, no one else left. It was me. And it says this, they covered themselves with fig leaves. Remember that? And what happened? God slew an animal and covered them with skins. Something innocent had to die. He started teaching immediately that the solution for sin is that you trust me to fix it, not you. You need to let me cover your sin. You need to let me take your sin away. So he started to teach Adam and Eve since then, and Cain and Abel the same way. And he told Cain, hey, all you have to do is accept what I've done. I am going to take your sin. You need to do what I tell you to do. So people are always angry and frustrated and cursing and yelling and screaming. And I think a lot of it has to do because they're fighting God. They're fighting God just like this. I know you say this, but I'm going to live like this. Let's see how long you last. I got news for you. God's bigger than you. Way bigger than you. And you can't beat God. Ask Lucifer. He was an angel that was really powerful and influential, and he thought that he could usurp God, and he didn't win. He's lost already, and he's eternally lost. You may as well get to the place of surrender in your life. God, I can't do this my way. I'm frustrated. I'm angry. I'm mad. I'm downcast. Why? Stop fighting God, that's why. If you're fighting God, that's why you're suffering with all that stuff. People suffer in their lives because they fight with Him. I know this in my own personal life. When my life is going great as a Christian, it's because I'm on all cylinders, like they say, with God. But when something's off and there's a misfire going on, it's because of me. It's never because of Him. It's always us. So what do you do with this information about what God did with Christ on the cross? Well, first thing you got to do is confess. When I grew up Roman Catholic, you would go to the little booth and open the door and go in. It's been so many days since my last confession. In my case, it was many years since I came in. Okay, that's a sin, okay? And then you tell them your sins. The Bible never teaches that you should confess all of your sins to another human being, only to the person that you hurt. Like if you did something against somebody, then you confess that to them. Okay, you're not to confess to somebody else. You're to confess your sins, it says here, to Him. He is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins. You could come to me as the pastor of Grace Church and confess all your sins to me, and guess what? I can't do anything about them. Put them on Facebook. But Oh, I'm never going to tell him anything. Good, I don't want to know. Tell him. He knows how to handle it, and he doesn't put it on Facebook. Oh, by the way, he has his own Facebook. It's called The Books Were Opened. Have you read Revelation? And everything's written down on it. Everything that you didn't post, it's written down. And everyone was judged according to what was written down. That's what it says in Revelation. That's why you have to confess to him, because he already knows. You know what the word confess means, actually literally means? To say the same thing. That's what it means. Okay, God, you say it's a sin. I've been saying it's not a sin, but I finally realize it's a sin. So you're right, it's a sin. When you confess, okay, God, I was wrong, then he will forgive you. Look what it says. He will be faithful to forgive your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. But if you don't confess, that is, if you don't agree with him that this, whatever this is, it might be drinking, it might be drugging, it might be, I don't know, whatever, all of the lists of sins that you want, gossiping, criticizing, being like a Pharisee, being a madman or madwoman, I don't know. If you confess, he'll forgive you, but you've got to mean it. You've got to mean it, because you can't go up to God and say, oh, God, I'm sorry, and then next day, back to it, he says, yeah, right. You've got to mean it, and God knows when you mean it. And then you've got to agree. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. You must agree with the message of the Bible. The message of the Bible is that there is no other way. There's only one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Whoever believes in me will never die. You must agree with him. That's true Christianity. That's the message of Christianity. You're not making a pact with Grace Community Church. Grace Church can't save you. The Baptist Church can't save you. The Catholic Church can't save you. The Lutheran Church can't save you. Islam can't save you. The Democrats can't save you. The Republicans can't save you. You can't save yourself. Only God can save you. Only God can save a soul. I don't know anyone else that can save a soul. Do you? And then you must receive him. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood or the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. Have you received him? Have you? Or are you playing the religious game with him? Because he knows. Like Cain, he knew Cain was wrong. Are you playing a game with him? Or are you saying, okay, Lord, I receive you. Take me the way I am, just like Billy Graham used to have with the guy that would bring the altar call, just as I am, without one plea. Just as I am, full of sin, I come to thee. I give myself to you at the cross. I say, here I am. I'm a sinner. I've done all kinds of bad stuff. I need you in my life. That's what Christianity is. That's the message of it. But we've been watering it down in modern-day Christianity. There's a great cultural pressure on the church in America and all around the world to just get along. You seen that bumper sticker, coexist? What they're trying to say is that Christianity is no different than all the other religions, so you guys should just get along with all the other religions. Well, I am all in favor of praying for those who don't think the way I do and praying for my enemy and going the extra mile, but I still hold to the truths of the Bible, and I will not compromise them, even if all the whole culture says it's okay. It doesn't matter to me because God says it's not. And I'm going to hold to what God says above to what any man says, no matter how powerful they may be. You should read some of the stories in the Bible where governments like the government of Babylon made a law that they had to worship an image of the king of Babylon. And three guys, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, three out of a whole nation said, nope, not us. And so they threw them in the fire, and they didn't burn. And then someone that looked like the Son of Man was standing in the fire with them. Guess who that was? Pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. So you hold to him. And you know what they said when the king was really angry with them? They said, oh, king, we respect you as king, but we can't worship your image. Sorry, we don't do that. We believe in the one true God, so throw us in the fire. He can save us from the fire if he wants, but if we burn up, we still believe in him. I mean, that's the way you've got to look at it. Are you going to stay true to your personal convictions of God and the Bible, or are you going to compromise and say, well, you know, I think maybe you can get to heaven through Islam. There's a church here in Santa Fe, not just one, there's about 10 churches in Santa Fe that teach that. All these different religions will still get you to God. Mm-mm. in the description of what Grace Community Church is, I would say, if I was to put it in the newspaper, which I don't self-promote at all, by the way, I believe in the Bible literally. I don't believe that there's any problem at all with what the Bible teaches, none. And I will not, and if the church decides that they want to compromise it, get a new pastor, okay? Like the Bible says, in the end time, they will gather to themselves teachers who will tell them what they want to hear to tickle their itching ears. So here's the new message of Christianity in America. Everything's cool, everything's fine, do whatever you want, God will forgive you, He's loving, He's kind, nothing's wrong, everything's right, you can behave however you want, and everything's cool. That's not true Christianity. True Christianity says repent of your sin, confess your sin, recognize your sin before your God, because one day you're going to stand in front of Him like Leora is standing in front of Him since Friday. One day you're going to stand in front of Him. My wife and I transferred the information of Jesus Christ to our son, Josiah. He died at 22 years old in a motorcycle crash, okay? We know this. He knew who Jesus was. Yeah, his life got kind of weird at the end. He started doing some crazy stuff and sin stuff, but he knew. He knew it, but he believed in Jesus, and that we feel is success. People might look at a minister whose son started having sin problems and say, oh, the Bible says you can't be a minister if your family has sin problems. What? It doesn't say that. It says in the Bible that no one can be an elder who does not know how to manage his household. So what is dealing with a family? It's managing the stuff that happens in the family. A kid with an alcohol problem or a drug problem or a kid with a promiscuity problem. How do you manage this stuff? How do you react to it? How do you help them to move from that to better behavior? Oh, but if you teach them right, they'll never sin. What? The Bible says in Romans, He, God, has turned over all unto sin, that He may have mercy upon all. So somebody in your family might be doing something very sinful. Pray for them, counsel them, help them, be with them, walk alongside of them. Ah, but you don't know, I've tried and tried and tried with them. You haven't tried enough. You still got life left. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, says Jesus. If anyone hears my voice and opens your door, I'll come in. Do you want Him in your life? I do. I've never regretted asking Jesus to come into my life. Have you? It's always been a really cool thing. Of all of the friends that I've ever had in my life, and I've had many, no one has been as good as Jesus. There's a song, friends may come and go, but He's been by my side. With every tear I cry. Let's stand. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the fact that you are faithful and that you stick with us all the way to the end. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, thou art with me. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to you and to be committed to you and to stay true to you and your word and to stop compromising with the world and with worldly and man-made religions and philosophies. Help us to trust to you and you alone. I pray if anyone in here does not know Jesus Christ, that today would be the day of their salvation, that today would be the day when they said, you know what, that preacher is right. I need Jesus in my life. So here's the opportunity for you. Jesus, come into my life now. Take my sins from me. I accept what you did on the cross for me, and I ask that you would be my Savior. I give my soul to you now. I give my life to you now. And for those of you who did that a long time ago, Jesus, I recommit my life to you. I redouble my efforts to serve you, and I give myself fully to you and to your word as a servant of yours in whatever I do, whether it be school or work, or family, or friends, or leisure time. I give it all to you. I pray that you would let me glorify you in my life. In Jesus' name, amen.